All right, if you would, turn to the Psalms. Turn to Psalms 46. I'm going to read two verses out of this chapter. These are our concluding comments on everything that would go forth from the sanctuary. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now, my margin has a note that I want to call to your attention if yours does not. My margin ends this verse, when the morning appeareth. So a river and streams going forth from the city of God, the holy place of tabernacles. And remember our theme, or the theme of Ezekiel, one of them anyway, know that I am the Lord, which we talked about last class. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her when the morning appeareth. So it will be helped when the morning appeareth. Well, when does the morning appear? When the day star shall arise in our hearts, at the time of the sun's rising, with the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. We'll wrap up with a consideration of Zechariah. Zechariah would also prophesy of this same vision and the ultimate manifestation of the Father. Zechariah chapter 8. Now, verse 8, chapter 14, sorry. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Remember, things flowing forth. Ezekiel was to mark well, set his heart upon the things flowing forth. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Very much like Ezekiel 47, right? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So that manifestation principle that we've highlighted. We briefly looked at the priestly message of Ezekiel by breaking down those four things that he was commanded to mark well in Ezekiel 44, verse 5. The ordinances of the house of the Lord, we connected that to the truth that was taught. The laws thereof, one law we looked at was the principle of separation. The entering into the house, of course, through Christ, and everything that would flow forth from it, the healing waters of the kingdom age, the word of God, the glory flowing forth, as well as the judgments. Well, Christ is the antitype. That Christ had a priestly role is unquestioned. Though not a priest after the order of Ezekiel, which would have been according to the Aaronic organization, he was, of course, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Christ was the antitype of many of the duties of the priesthood. The priest's garments pointed towards Christ. Their sacrifices pointed towards Christ. Their representation of the people to Yahweh. Their annual practice of making atonement for their brethren. The priestly office of Christ has two aspects. In the first position, he fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and destroyed any power that sin had over him through his sacrifice. In the second aspect, we see that he confirmed the Abrahamic covenant, a role to be ultimately fulfilled when he takes up his position in Ezekiel's temple, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. My note here says, we'll continue in a few minutes by building off this priesthood originated by Melchizedek. I guess I meant to say a few seconds. We are now caught up. Let's go to Psalm 110. Let me give you all an objective. Okay, this is our last class. Hopefully, the first two have been somewhat beneficial to you in one way or another. Again, trying to build in exhortation, trying to build in exposition. Why don't you set a goal of trying to get three things, maybe three things that you hadn't thought of, three things that are new, three things that you'd like to just remind yourself of. Pick three things out of the next 40 or so minutes that we'll go as we wrap up our topic of considering Ezekiel as a threefold type of Christ. Keeping in mind the theme of Ezekiel as prophet, priest, and king, we're going to now read Psalm 110. So, prophet, priest, and king. The Lord, or Yahweh, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of thy morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Thereof shall he lift up his head. A lot of symbol related to what we're talking about here in Ezekiel. And that idea of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a perfect transition for us as we go from the priestly message of Ezekiel to his visions of royal authority in the kingdom age. Christ's sacrifice created the specific hope that the faithful might be liberated from the same enemy that Jesus faced, sin in the flesh, upon his second appearing. This is particularly relevant to our topic as it brings out an important point concerning the master's role in the kingdom age. It does require that a priesthood again be established here on earth. We know this time, though, it will be a royal priesthood. A priesthood is necessary where there are mortal, sinful men. And the seventh day will possess this. It underscores the fact that sin and its mortal consequence will continue in the millennium. And Christ will serve as high priest as promised in Psalm 110. Let's go back to Zechariah, this time chapter 6. Zechariah confirms this fact in his prophecy of the temple era. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, a clue there, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, the both here, probably a reference to Joshua and Zerubbabel, and their combined priestly and governing roles that they had in the literal. But it clearly points towards the future time when those roles will come together in the personage of one. As for the branch, there can be no doubt concerning its identification as the Lord Jesus Christ, who used a similar expression as a representation of himself when he declared in the Apocalypse, I am the root and offspring of David, or we might say a branch of the Davidic tree. Or as referenced in Isaiah, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the prophet Jeremiah, 23 verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah announced that the branch would build the temple of Yahweh, and would bear the glory that will shine forth from Zion. That this branch would be a priest upon his throne, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. A priest ruling from a throne, of course, implies a dual role, right? A role that was long ago introduced in the personage of Melchizedek, who began the priestly order that would become the Lord Jesus Christ. serving as a complete type of that great high priest to come, in that the name itself implies king priest. Thus, we set the stage for the transition from Ezekiel's priestly message to Ezekiel's vision of royal authority. You know, Ezekiel wasn't a king, but he did envision, see the actions of a future king. The destruction of Yahweh's enemies by a royal power, a ruling organization put in place, a religious institution put in service, and a prince who would lead his faithful subjects. All things seen by Ezekiel. But our prophet is more linked to Jesus and his kingly role than just his divine visions. You know, we spent some time in our first class considering who Ezekiel was. Let us now take a few minutes to acknowledge what he was. And that is a man of sign. We need look no further than the term the Spirit author uses to identify him 93 times in the book that bears his name, Son of Man. The salutation Son of Man is significant in view of the fact that Ezekiel was a man of sign to the house of Israel. And it becomes more so when those things addressed to him under that title are noted. And that's what we'll do here for a few minutes. You know, like many things in Scripture, it has a twofold application. In reference to Ezekiel himself, the term suggests an individual usage that quite clearly points towards Jesus of Nazareth. Singular. However, other references bear out that the fact that this term also refers to a plurality, specifically the multitudinous Christ. Psalm chapter 80. Consider again, if you will, the meaning of Ezekiel's name. Anyone remember what it means? Real question. Right, God will strengthen. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So Ezekiel, the Son of Man, gives us, God will strengthen the Son of Man, right? God will strengthen the Son of Man. Christ, the individual Son of Man, was strengthened by his Father. He was named Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He spoke his Father's words. He revealed his Father's character. And he was raised up, strengthened by his Father to become captain of our salvation. In his life, Ezekiel enacted many of the things that Christ himself would accomplish. For instance, both prophets had to contend with indifferent, hard-hearted generations of Israelites. While Ezekiel preached to Israelites under Babylonian rule, Jesus preached to Israelites under Roman control. Both men began their ministries around age 30. And Ezekiel, of course, a priest, the son of Buzi, Christ would become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We said the title Son of Man is used in Ezekiel 93 times. It is not without significance that the same title is used 84 times in the four gospel accounts. In reference to Jesus' ministry and visitation during his first advent, we see statements such as, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the suffering that he revealed in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. John 3:14 reads, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that, you recall, the children of Israel sinned. They were bitten by fiery serpents whose bite caused death as a consequence of their sin. Those who looked up upon a representation of what caused the death, fixed on a pole, were healed from the serpent's bite. Well, what then do we see in looking upon Jesus impaled upon a tree? The Apostle Paul answers, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." I think all of these scriptures are clear allusions to Jesus and his first advent mission as the Son of Man. All right, I'm a little embarrassed about this. I'm just going to call your attention to it so it doesn't distract you. I don't know why it got translated that way. In number two, the firstborn son of, that was a cut and paste job from from the Logos, Christadelphian Works. And for some reason, when I printed this out, it got translated that. So look, make note of it. The word is Yahweh, and don't be distracted by it. Hopefully we've cleared it. The term Son of Man also suggests a multitudinous aspect of the Son of Man. Brother Thomas submits the following 2 points as evidence, and we're making the point here that Son of Man, which sounds singular, is in fact also a plural representation. Son of Man is a title bestowed upon the perfect man. And those of you familiar with Brother Thomas's works know what we're talking about. To indicate his origin, Son of Man expresses the idea of emanation, or the source, an emanation from the race of Adam, Son of Man. That's point number one. Number two, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." That's quoted Exodus chapter 4, I think. In this declaration to Pharaoh, a nation of some 3 million people is styled the firstborn son of Yahweh. Hence, we should find no difficulty in comprehending that the term Son of Man represents a multitude of individuals taken by some certain process from the human race. Thus, we confirm that the multitudinous Christ, termed here the Son of Man, will come from the human race and will indeed be a multitude. Yahweh has purposed that ultimately the rulership of the earth will be given to immortal members of Adam's race. Let's look at some scriptural evidence of this interpretation. Matthew 24. We'll look at two in Matthew and one in Daniel. Matthew 24, verse 30, talking about a group of righteous servants redeemed from Adam's race. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the earth shall, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." And we know the symbolism of heavens and clouds. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now this is really at the climax, isn't it, of his trials? I mean, this was it. This statement, this answer was it. It was the final straw that the Jews needed in their trial, at least felt they needed. So at this moment, what would Jesus say? We see the use of this term. "Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said," oops, I just read that. "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Of course, an indication of those things that would happen in 70 AD and also the return of Christ and the cloud multitude that would be with him. At Stephen's stoning, he proclaimed, "Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Though physically elevated to a position of power, the spiritual elevation is just about upon us. We think back to the Psalm 110 that we read a few minutes ago. Many of Ezekiel's visions and prophecies relate directly to the events subsequent to the return of Christ. In his vision of the cherubim, he saw a picture of the glory of Yahweh, glory that was to depart Jerusalem, but were to return in a new form in a future age. He prophesied of Armageddon, the Gogian invasion, and the Northern Confederacy's ensuing defeat at the hands of the rainbowed angel. And he foretells of the restoration of Yahweh's temple as a house of prayer in the age to come. Well, the idea of a multitudinous son of man is also exhibited by one of Ezekiel's contemporary prophets, that being Daniel. We will read from chapter 7. In the night visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. It is a picture of the man of the one, Christ and the saints, as a ruling power established in the kingdom age. In the passage, we see the plurality of the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days, and we see the rewards of dominion, glory, and a kingdom that awaits this blessed multitude. In a related point, the title Son of Man defines Christ specifically as a judge, right? Drawing attention to the judgments that will be levied upon the enemies of God. In John 5, we read, Jesus stated that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. 5, verse 27. There's somewhat of an ominous tone in Jesus' speech there, making the point that these disbelieving Jews that he was talking to would one day see him elevated to power. Thus, Ezekiel was an absolute type of the Messiah, both Jesus the individual during his first advent and the glorified saints with Christ at the head at the second advent. And remember the meaning of his name in conjunction with this title. God will strengthen the Son of Man. A twofold application of this identification played out in type. Let's go back to Ezekiel. We'll go to verse 40 or chapter 43. Let's take a few minutes and revisit the topic of glory, for it's intimately connected with the ruling position of a greater Ezekiel in the age to come. Through the representation of the cherubim, remember, Ezekiel witnessed Yahweh's glory departing from Jerusalem. We read from chapter 11, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It was an allegorical presentation revealing that the Lord's divine favor would no longer reside with his chosen people. But Ezekiel would not be left without a promise for those that remained, that faithful remnant. He was given details about the return of this glory, symbolic of Yahweh's presence in the kingdom era. Ezekiel 43, first four verses. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Same direction, right? And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. So making that connection of leaving and coming back. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. We'll stop there. You know, it's interesting to note the direction the glory left is identical from the direction from which the glory will return. We know that this is the path to be navigated by the rainbowed angel, as the glorious band follows that track left by Joshua in his typical entrance, the way of the kings of the east having been prepared. The glory of the Lord will come back into the house. That it is only the multitudinous Christ that will enter through the east gate is discovered in the next chapter, Ezekiel 44, first three verses. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel hath entered in it, in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. He shall sit in to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. This passage presents us with another connection between the prophet's record and the royal majesty that is to be Christ's. Entrance into the sanctuary is reserved for the prince, who will occupy a unique position in its constitution and will possess certain privileges that will be limited to that personage alone. In the 21st chapter, we read of a profane, wicked prince of Israel whose day has come. That's a quote. This is a reference to King Zedekiah, whose kingdom was about to be overturned. Thus, he was the final king of Judah before Jerusalem was wholly destroyed. The point is that although a king, what is he referenced as? He's referenced as a prince. An easy proof of the proposition that the prince is in fact a reference, the prince of chapter 43, is of course a reference to Christ the King in his future glory. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Ruler, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Paul affirmed that Christ, as the antitype of Melchizedek, will at his return be a king of righteousness, a king of peace. That's from Hebrews chapter 7. A king of righteousness, a king of peace. And Daniel reveals that the Ancient of Days will come and judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High, possessing the kingdom. The result is presented to us again in the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 11. If you haven't picked up one or two things, or even three things, you are running out of time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. A picture also described in chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living ones, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goest. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Okay, we begin to start to wind down. Ezekiel lost his voice. He lost his wife. In an instant, his calling and his comfort were compromised. Yet the warnings to the house of Israel were so important that not even these obstacles, these calamities, were to distract him from his mission of speaking God's word at the appropriate time. Not even a tear was to fall. Now, brothers and sisters, how short we fall from the lives of the prophets. But let us not despair, rather rejoice. For it is our great privilege to study the lives of men such as Ezekiel. The exhortational lessons for the believer abound in his life. As a priest, he knew intimately the word of God. As a prophet, he withstood suffering and opposition, all while ministering to a blind and callous generation of Jews. As a husband, he lived out the Lord Jesus' teaching, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That's quoted from Mark 12. And as a servant of the Most High, He practiced a commitment and perseverance worthy of a saint. A great responsibility rested upon Ezekiel because of the mission he was required to fulfill. A like responsibility also rests upon all for whom he is assigned. This responsibility of the members of the ecclesia towards God and towards each other is absolute. There is no escaping from it. And why would we want to run from this duty? For it is not an obligation, but it is our privilege. It is our calling, and it is our honor to draw nigh unto our Father in the commandments of Christ. Ezekiel's life serves as an example. Brothers and sisters and young people, it is not too late to redeem the time. But there is no time like the present to address the shortcomings that we possess. You know, sometimes for the better, but often for the worse, as human beings, we are creatures of habit. If we seek to create lasting change in our service to Yahweh, then we must develop behaviors that become automatic. Are you here every Sunday? Do you study God's Word every day? Do you visit the widows, the fatherless? You know, let's face it, will and discipline are hard to control. We have good intentions, but will and discipline are hard to control. The spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak. You know, our nature is to lack focus. We get distracted. We lack focus and in turn become out of touch, uninformed, caught up in the cares of our life. Remember those exiled in Babylon? Though some would return to Jerusalem, many did what? They chose to stay behind. That was their choice. So out of touch, they actually decided to stay away from their God. Of their own will, saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. God forbid that we fall into such a state. If you need to make changes, do so one at a time. Incremental change is better than ambitious failure. Pick a behavior or two that you wish to modify, or one that you wish to adopt. Be specific about what you're trying to accomplish. Random and nebulous goals will only serve to waste your time. And perhaps most importantly, begin to hold yourself accountable. Use your spouse as support, your Sunday school peers, your brethren throughout the household. Use your children. Change is possible, but we're running out of time. Let us practice the faith and the dedication that the prophets of old have demonstrated. For our hope is this, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, we talked about that throne, didn't we? That throne that Christ will sit on. Those that overcome will be allowed to enter the place of his throne with Ezekiel, to take part with him in the administration of its ordinances. As constituents of the spiritual house of Israel, it will be their business to keep all the ordinances of the house and to do them. Those that overcome will, in fact, be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ, constituent elements of the Son of Man. They will be those of who, being found righteous, ascend into the hill of the Lord, and will forever remain in that glorious condition of immortality into which they have been exalted. Well, we set out this morning to consider the character, some of the symbols, and the message that was revealed to us in the record of Ezekiel. With Christ as the antitype, we did so by considering him as prophet, priest, and king. Looking at his prophetic accomplishments, his character, looking at his priestly role and his priestly message, and looking at his position, both past and future, as Son of Man. We supplemented our thesis by building around a theme verse taken from the vision of Ezekiel's temple. Son of Man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof. And mark well the entering in of the house, with every going forth of the sanctuary. In the process, identifying the most important features of this directive as follows. In this verse, Ezekiel is identified as the Son of Man. That intense and sincere concentration of mind is essential for the comprehension of the vision. We might say, for the comprehension of the truth. Sincere concentration of mind, listening. That this understanding can only come by carefully preserving and rehearsing every law, every ordinance, every coming in and every going forth of the sanctuary. And finally, that all Ezekiel saw and heard, he was told to make known to the house of Israel. Well, my prayer has been that we as students of the Word have indeed found encouragement and instruction by our brief consideration of the life of Ezekiel this morning. And we conclude by turning our minds again to where we started. And that was Yahweh's purpose for his creation. He said that Ezekiel's visions and prophecies help prepare the true believer for a time when the tabernacle of Yahweh will be with men, with his record concluding with the promise, and the name of that city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Yahweh Shema, for he who shall be there. Thank you.